This morning, we're going to continue in the life of David. Remember last week, we said David has escaped from the cave and he's encountered two incredible individuals. It's a husband and wife duo, and one is a very wealthy, albeit very difficult man to live with. In fact, the scripture says Nabal is a foolish, wealthy man, and his name means exactly that. Well, he's married to an intelligent and beautiful individual that I describe as a fascinating intercessor. A fascinating intercessor. This morning, we're going to be walking back through that, and our emphasis isn't going to be on Nabal, it's going to be on Abigail this morning. Same section of scripture, this time we're looking at a different emphasis. In many respects, I have great sympathy for godly women today. I really, truly do have sympathy for great and godly women of today. Ladies, you're bombarded, listen carefully, with the rebellious and rowdy chants of the feminist movement that yell that a great relationship with a godly man is oppressive and restraining. That's some of the voices you'll hear. They would argue that it's the life of the weak, the unambitious, the purely dependent. They would argue that it's not the life of the educated, free-thinking, independent, and confident woman. Folks, the weaker the lie, the louder the chant has to be. Amen? The weaker the lie, the louder the chant has to be. And the individuals are bombarded. From the other side of the street, though, comes a much quieter but just as accusing voice of the fundamentalists. The hair, the makeup, the clothes, all products of a fallen society that have to be avoided at all costs. Which voice do you hear? Which voice do you hear? Somewhere between feminism and fundamentalism, as Eric and I were talking about, boy, you can't be more polarized and on more opposite ends of those. But somewhere between feminism and fundamentalism rests peacefully and contentedly the godly woman. The one who chooses not to be like the feminist or the fundamentalist, but chooses to be like Christ. I hope that this morning I can provide you with a modern exhortation from an Old Testament example. I want to forewarn you, I've done this a couple times as I've gone through the passage, and it can be a little bit disheveling to follow me on some of this, because as I look at the Old Testament, I am always concentrating on trying to see Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, we are looking for Christ. In the Gospels, we're looking at Christ, and the epistles and the letters and stuff, we're trying to look like Christ, but it's all about Christ. So if I go through this and we pinpoint and identify some of these key characteristics in the life of Abigail, don't be surprised if I'm very quickly, very abruptly pull up a New Testament image there of Jesus Christ. Remember what I'm saying this morning is the godly woman finds her contentment not in trying to match everybody else's standard for her other than the standard of her Heavenly Father. Resting peacefully and contentedly in seeking to live like Jesus Christ. And guys, you know what? That's that same place of peace for us. We will be peaceful and content when we seek to live like Jesus Christ. Let's see this in the life of a woman who actually has it pretty difficult to begin with. 1 Samuel 25, somewhere between feminism and fundamentalism, lies a lady Abigail, and in verses 1 through 13, she's married to a person who's easy to hate. Now, ladies, this is Father's Day. The guys need a reprieve this morning. So not too many amens, not too many elbows in the side, not too many, did you hear that? Okay. A couple of them would be all odd. But this woman is man to man, who's easy to hate. Verses 1 through 13. But first we've got to mourn for a minute. Because in verse 1 it says that Samuel's died, the prophet has passed away. And the Israelites have gathered together and lamented for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Love the days when wealth is measured in animals, not in dollars. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. That's the New King James Version. I like the NIV that I read last week. She was intelligent and beautiful, and I love the way the Old Testament gets that right. Brains before beauty. Brains before beauty. I love that. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb, and I was at him there, but he wasn't of the character of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have.'" David is trying to make it clear, he's not there to raid this guy's house. He's not sending 10 hardened warriors, he's sending 10 young men. And the first thing these men speak are blessings and greetings on Nabal. Verse 7 says, "Now I've heard that you have shears and your Now I've heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." King David and his 600 men were out in the wilderness, and they were actually protecting Nabal's flocks. They were preserving and protecting them. And the message from the servants is that they were a wall around us to protect us. And David is saying, now at the celebration time, hey, can we have a little bit of what blessing you're partaking in? Because we have protected you, and we've protected your assets. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David. And they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is this David? And who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who have broken away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears," a little possessive of that individual, "and give it to men when I did not know where they are from?" Now, we talked about this briefly last week, and I'll mention it again this morning. Everybody in this area certainly knows David. The Israelites know him. The Philistines know David. They know that he's killed his tens of thousands. And this man's feigning ignorance because he doesn't want to take any of his profits and share them with those who have diligently served to protect his flocks. And he does so in a way that is offensive and insulting. He is offending and insulting the anointed king of Israel. Verse 12 says, "So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told all these words. And David said to his men, 'Every man, put on your sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men with David, 200 stayed with the supplies." So this man by his behavior, this man by his actions, this man whose name Nabal means fool, has offended the king, has offended the anointed king, and has now riled up David and his men. And about 400 of them are heading towards his house with their swords on. Not a good picture. Not a good picture. You know, imagine yourself walking down a street somewhere. You know, dimly lit. Kind of scary. And you don't see one, two, or three individuals. You see 400 of them. And the weapons that they're carrying are making this rattling noise or tinkling sound. Clink, clink, and you know they're armed. It's scary to walk down the street. It's scary when you face 400 people. Abigail is married to a man who's easy to hate. This man is riled up and created an enemy out of one who was his friend. He's created an enemy out of one who is there to preserve and protect him. That's a little bit of the background. That's the person easy to hate. That's who Abigail's married to. And Abigail is now going to make a presentation in haste. A presentation in haste. Verses 14 through 23. "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt. Nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day.'" David's men, assigned at nighttime to preserve and protect this man's area and this man's property, this man's sheep. "All the time we were with them, keeping the sheep." Verse 17. "Now therefore, know and consider what you will do." This, listen to this next phrase, because this servant really knows what's about to happen. "For harm is determined against our master and against all his household." Abigail, he's messed up again. And I'm squeezing the word in again because I doubt this is the first time this individual with this type of reputation is making such a significant mistake. "For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot even speak to him. Can't even talk to this man. Verse 18, here comes the heroine. Then Abigail made haste. She wasted no time. She hurried. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them onto donkeys. Ladies, how many times have you had short notice that somebody's coming for dinner? Yeah. That's a pretty stressful thing, isn't it? What if somebody told you, dear, I've invited 400 men with swords to dinner tonight. And by the way, they're coming to kill us. Bon appetit. Gotta love this lady. Here she is. She's packed up. 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed. Nabal, her husband, would not give them even bread and water. And here she is taking probably her portion as a wealthy wife, her portion, and readily giving it to David and his men. Verse 19, and she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. One of the things that I think she's done here, I think she may be aware, when Scripture says she's a woman of understanding, I think she understands some of the other events that may have occurred in the Old Testament. Recall the twins, Jacob and Esau, where one has taken his other's birthright, in theory. He actually despised it so that God gave it to the other. And when these brothers are getting ready to meet after a long time, keep in mind that Esau had said that he was going to comfort himself following the death of his mother by killing his brother. That's how he was going to comfort himself. Esau was going to comfort himself in the death of his mother by killing Jacob. So Jacob's been gone for a long time. And when these brothers are about to meet, Jacob sends animal after animal as a gift offering to Esau. I believe this woman has that historical picture in mind, or at least what happened there, because that's what she has done. She has sent her servants, go on before me, see I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. I'm going to have to deal with some difficult stuff in this passage, ain't I? There's some tough stuff in here. Verse 20, so it was that she rode on the donkey. Now, I was wondering if she rode upright or if she had to ride side saddle. I don't know. She rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down towards her. Now, we had a scary experience in San Antonio trying to get to the Riverwalk a couple weeks ago. We really did. We're walking down, come out of the hotel, we're on the river, not on the Riverwalk, trying to get the Riverwalk, 5 minutes, and I see 200, not 400. 2 men coming. One, obviously not in the right frame of mind based on his eyes and how he's walking, and one other individual. Now, it might have been different encountering my daughters by themselves without me there. I don't know how they would have behaved. I was very protective. I cannot imagine what it would be like as a woman to face an army that's coming to kill her household. I mean, slow this passage down for a minute, folks. Slow this down and don't read through it so fast that you miss stopping and thinking, what would I have done in this situation? I mean, guys, listen up. 6+1, 10+1, 15+1, you know what I'm talking about? Magazine size, plus one in the pipe. They're still not enough. Right? You go 15+1, it doesn't matter. There are 400 guys here. Even when I was in the military, we carried 6 30-round magazines of M16 rounds. Okay? That doesn't even get me halfway to this. You're facing 400 men with swords. And this woman is married to a scoundrel. She's married to a scoundrel. What's it like for her coming down towards her and she meets them? How do you meet a marauding army and meet them for a husband who deserves to die? Now, I know some of you ladies, and more than that, I know some of your husbands. And one of the things you might be tempted to do is say, David, you got an extra sword? I'm on your side today, David. Let's go get the guy. I've had enough. And that would be tempting enough, would it not? Let's continue reading the text. She didn't tell her husband. She's riding on his donkey and she's encountering him. Now, David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. Here's David's plan. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David. if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. David's saying by tomorrow morning, every one of the males of this man's household will be dead. And if she has any children and they're male, her sons would be dead too. May God do so and more also to me if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. She's not just encountering an army of 400. She's encountering an army that's intent on killing every male in her household. How are you feeling today, ladies? You having a bad day? This is a bad day. This is a difficult day. This is a day of absolute and complete dependence upon a God and a Savior. May God do so more if I leave one male. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and she has bowed to the ground. You know, she absolutely knows that these guys are going to kill her. It's not a question of whether or not they're going to do something. She knows their intent is to do something. And she may not know it fully, but she knows it's not good. Now, how many of us would want to face this army of 400 armed men? Talk about walking down a dimly lit alley. But there's something to recognize in this. And remember I told you I wanted to draw a parallel between Jesus Christ and this lady? Christ in the garden is praying. And the scripture says, and Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, faces an army of 200 to 600 soldiers. And the difference is, Jesus is not going to call out to God for his own life. Jesus is not going to call out to God to be preserved from this army. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, is about to lay down his life on behalf of these soldiers and everyone else who's coming to arrest him that night. I see in this woman, in her life, a willingness to lay down her life. But I want you to hear something from Romans chapter 5. Because sometimes we can miss this, Romans 5, 7 through 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. The scripture says, for a righteous man. There's a lot of men in here who will lay down their lives for other men in here. But there aren't a lot of men in here who are willing to lay down their lives for a Jeffrey Dahmer. Or another convict, a felon. But there are a lot of men in here. Now, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Jesus Christ says himself, or Paul says, writing with Jesus Christ, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. What kind of man is this woman willing to lay her life down for? A scoundrel. A thief. A cheat. Remember that when you listen to her comments and think, you hear what she's saying about him, accurately describing his character, but recognizing what she's willing to do with her life. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Why? Verse 8 of Romans 5 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't go and just meet an army of 200 and 600 in order to deal with our personalities and our characteristics, indeed our sin. Jesus Christ faced something far more difficult than that. He faced the wrath and the judgment of God for your sin and for my sin, that our sin would not separate from us from him for all eternity. This woman had a willingness to stand up for a scoundrel. And I thank God that Jesus Christ was willing to stand up for me and for you. She had a willingness. That's one of the characteristics I see for this woman. Next, she makes a plea, and she makes a plea in a hurry. And this is verses 24 through 35. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please, your maidservant, speak in your ears. Let your maidservant speak in your ears. And hear the words of your maidservant. You are going to see seven times this woman refer to herself as a maidservant. And you're going to hear 14 times where she refers to him as Lord, speaking with respect towards him. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the word of your maidservant. Folks, she's arguing for her husband's life. And she's arguing for the lives of the male servants in her household. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal. It's Kind of rough to hear a woman speak of her husband like that, isn't it? Is it the truth? Absolutely. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is in his name, and folly is with him. What does the word Nabal mean? Fool. It is probably not his proper name. I don't think that's the name given to him at birth. Come here, my little fool. Oh, what a cute little fool. That's the name he's earned. We talked about this last week. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. I didn't see the way they treated you. But I'm still willing to come and take responsibility for it, because I'd rather you pour out your wrath on me than on this family, on this household. Did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now, this present which your maidservant has brought to you, my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. She's appealing to David's character. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. She is knowledgeable that Saul is seeking to kill David. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. I personally think that's also a very unique reference to the idea that she knows, David, you're the one who's killed Goliath. And you did so by tossing a rock out of the pocket of a sling. She knows Saul. She knows David. She knows David's accomplishments. And it shall come to pass in verse 30, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and he's appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. Here's what she's saying. Here's what she's saying. And ladies, this is a great phrase for the guys. Stop and think about what you're about to do, because you may regret it for the rest of your life. Stop and think about what you're about to do, David, because you may regret it for the rest of your life. And then she tells him, when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you. Fully aware that David was going to injure her, perhaps, or hurt her by taking her husband in the household. Unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. It's a lot of text, I know. But there's a lot of Jesus in here as well. Let's look at her behavior. First, I think she identifies with Jesus Christ as an intercessor. On me, Lord. On me, let this iniquity be. Isaiah 53 provides an incredible insight to me on what was happening during the cross when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. You remember when we were talking about Jesus Christ, I've done a series, a sermon series on the prayer life of Christ from the cross. And one of the things Jesus Christ prayed on the cross was this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I was always startled by that prayer. Why is Jesus Christ asking the Heavenly Father to forgive them, these individuals, when Christ is hanging on the cross because he's openly forgiven individual sins? Remember, Jesus Christ has healed an individual, and he says, but that you may know that Jesus Christ, that the Son of God, has power on earth to forgive sins, he raises the man up. Jesus Christ has the ability to forgive sins. And yet, while hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why was he appealing when he had the power on earth to forgive sins? In Isaiah 53, where it talks about a lamb being led to slaughter, provides the insight to that. Let me read you verse 12. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, as Jesus was. And he bore the sin of many. And the last portion of Isaiah 53 says, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross was fulfilling Isaiah 53, this idea of interceding. And what you see in Abigail is a willingness to be an intercessor on behalf of someone who's really difficult to be married to. Now, ladies, don't answer up. But we can be difficult. We can be difficult to live with. And one of the key characteristics of Abigail is that she's interceding for a man who's difficult to live with. She's willing to intercede in the way that Jesus Christ has. Next, I would argue that she's willing to be a substitute. Instead of putting on a sword with David and saying, look, I've had enough. Let's go take care of this guy. You let me go in first. You follow me afterwards. We'll get this done, David. No, she's a substitute. She says, on me, Lord. On me. Let this iniquity be. Let me be. Not just an intercessor. Let me be a substitute. 1 Peter 2:24, in describing Jesus Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. Abigail has a characteristic of godliness that causes her to be willing to be a substitute, as Jesus Christ was our substitute. Jesus Christ bore our own sin in his body. And folks, that's how we are forgiven the penalty that's set forth. Because the scripture says the wages of sin is death. What you and I have earned, what you and I deserve, is to die. We deserve to die and be separated from God for all eternity. And Jesus Christ comes in and says, I will take their sin, let it be on me, and Heavenly Father, judge me for their sin. The alternative to that is you stand before God and say, I don't want Jesus Christ and I want to be judged for my own sin. I want to be judged for my own sin. Or I want to be judged by what Jesus Christ has already done. Let his payment in full, because Jesus Christ was willing to be a substitute. The next thing is this woman was completely dependent. You talk about going out on an edge and going out on a ledge. She's gone out on the ledge. But when the Lord has dealt with me, has dealt well with my Lord, that means when God has blessed you, then she says, then remember your maidservant. You know, folks, it sounds an awful lot like an individual hanging on a cross next to Jesus Christ. Abigail's statement sounds similar to one of the thieves. Because it was there that a dying, repentant thief speaks to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus Christ had said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Lord, when God has dealt well with you, remember me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. She's willing. She's an intercessor. She's willing to be a substitute. She's dependent. But we've got to deal a little bit with the difficulty here. And this is always controversial for some reason in the church. We've got to deal with what this woman describes. She tells him, pay no attention. Ignore this man. Ignore Nabal. He's a wicked man. And his name is Fool. And folly goes with him. And the two things I said last week, I want to remind you again, that this may sound disrespectful from a spouse, but a couple of comments in order. First, this was probably an arranged marriage. Okay, this man was most likely arranged by, or this marriage was most likely arranged by her father, perhaps for the dowry to be gained. She was intelligent and beautiful. He was crass and wealthy. But the character and behavior of her husband is readily apparent to everyone. We went carefully through this last week. Between the narrative, between the servants, between Abigail, between those who encountered this man as a scoundrel, and this woman is not in denial of that. She's not in denial. It's readily apparent. And she's attempting to compensate for his sin with her own life. So you can say what you want about her comments, but stop and look at her life and her willingness to lay down her life for this man that everybody knows is a scoundrel. Now, having said this, I have to admit, I have an extremely low tolerance for those who would speak disrespectfully either towards or about their spouses, especially publicly. Now, folks, I want you to understand that's distinct from being in a counseling session Well, we have to understand the personality of an individual and the truth. In a counseling session, in the privacy of an individual, in the privacy, I understand that the truth will have to come out. That's not what I'm referring to. When I counsel individuals, they need to be truthful and honest with what their spouse is doing and quit trying to hide it, because we can't solve problems if we can't see what they really are. You know, one of the things that would be good for us to do, church, is to throw the covers off. Take the facade off. Let's be honest with Jesus Christ, not with me, but honest with the Lord, and get up front, get on our faces before Jesus Christ for our sins against our spouses. But I have a very low tolerance for those who will bite. Nothing is more uncomfortable for me to be around than a couple that readily insults the person that God gave them as a wedding gift. Because the person you married was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And on your wedding day, that's the person God gave you. The neat thing I can tell you after 25 years being married with Kathy is I can't even count, because it's so small of a number, the number of times where she has insulted me publicly or embarrassed me publicly. It is so extremely rare that you could take off a couple fingers and I could still count it on that hand. So the blessing of being married to a godly spouse is that they will not embarrass and insult you. And that goes both ways. I'm not speaking just to ladies. And that's a warning, because I've got a real good memory of who's in here. That if I hear you berating your spouse, don't be surprised if I come up alongside you and say, "You weren't paying attention Sunday, were you? 17 years ago I preached a sermon and you weren't listening." Now, one of the things I have to concede, and you do too, is that this is certainly a unique circumstance. Folks, this is a matter of life and death which required a unique solution. And much like some of the stunts we see in the shows, I'm going to tell you, don't try this at home. This is a very unique circumstance where this individual was having to desperately lay down her life. And so I'm going to grant her a little bit of slack here on what she calls her husband. But it's the truth. She's just openly speaking the truth. Now, what does Scripture say here? Because I don't want to stop here. I want us to understand what the New Testament teaching on the relationship between a husband and wife should be. And there's not much left in the sermon, but this is a focal point. And I'm going to take you to passages that are often and commonly quoted. And that's okay. It's not important what as much we know, but what we live. And these are passages I encourage us to move on to living. So if you want to leave your place in that book, put a finger there or something in 1 Samuel 25. I want to take us to Ephesians chapter 5. We see what improper behavior is. I want us to see what the New Testament exhortation is. And this is the teaching point from Scripture for all of us. And bear with me. These are sensitive passages. These cause more issues in the churches, more issues in marriages. What's the New Testament teaching between the husband and the wife? We're just going to take this rabbit trail for a minute and then jump right back into 1 Samuel 25. It should be no surprise to anybody who's in the church that I'm going to read Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. You know, there's so much tied into that word submission, and I'm not going to be able to do it justice here. But what that means isn't, you do everything I say. Guys, that's not what that passage says. That passage does not tell men to tell their wives, "You do everything I say." What that means is, after listening to the godly counsel of your spouse, and the men are held accountable for the decisions that are made in the household, that the Scriptures command the wife, not the husband. Let me say that again. The Scriptures command the wife, not the husband. That's not a command for husbands to give to their wives. That's a command for the Scriptures to give to their wives. Is trust that God's going to hold that man accountable for the decision he has to make. And it means support him prayerfully in that decision. Support him prayerfully in that decision. Submit, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. It's the structure that God set up. Continue along and follow through that passage, because Ephesians 5:33 at the end says this, "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." Two key things that need to come out of the New Testament teaching for spouses: submission and respect. But folks, the scripture doesn't stop here. And the verses that I've just read within their context have so much more important stuff around it. It says this: the first two items listed above are surrounded by great context. For the command of wives to submit quickly in 5:22 is quickly followed by husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Don't you know that it's going to be easy for a wife to submit to a man who lives like Jesus Christ loves the church, and loves her as Jesus Christ loves the church? Even verse 5:33, which commands the wife to respect her husband, the first portion of that verse says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. What's the New Testament teaching? Yes, submission. Yes, respect. But that is surrounded in the context of a husband who will love his wife as Christ loved the church. But there's one other thing. While God has set up this structure of man being the head, here's the other thing the scriptures say, and I'll just read this to you. Galatians 3:26-29. Because while God has set up a structure in the home, it does not imply inequality in the home. There's no distinction between a husband and a wife in equality here. For you are all sons of, Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Understand at the foot of the cross, there isn't a higher spot for men to stand on. Okay, sometimes it might be because we need more of the grace of God, but not because there's any special place for us. Okay, ladies are children of the living God. And imagine if I will go ballistic in the streets of San Antonio for someone who's inappropriate to my daughter. Men, stop and think about what the Heavenly Father might do if you're disrespectful towards His daughter for one that He's already laid His life down. We must tread softly and carefully. There's a great teaching time coming up. Marriage seminar. You can catch this. Back to 1 Samuel 25 to end some of this portion. And this is the portion that gets kind of humorous and it's quick, but it brings the point home well. David tells her, blessed is your advice and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. As the Lord God of Israel lives, He has kept me from hurting you. This woman's actions, this woman's words, has not only saved the life of her own household, but has earned her the respect of a king and a man who's after God's own heart. And what's funny is, it's ultimately going to lead to a proposal. Yeah, come on in, kill my husband, let's get married and run off. No, this isn't planned. Verse 36 to the rest of the text, and this is where I'm going to have a little bit of fun with y'all. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in the house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. We see in her the wisdom to know that it's useless to speak to someone who's drunk. It's a waste of time. Verse 37, so it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like stone. Remember, he suffered a stroke. He's paralyzed. Verse 38, and it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Not David. The Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now, David seeking an opportunity, verse 39, so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. You know, as brilliant as he is in warfare, I don't think he can face a no in a marriage proposal. I'm not quite sure why he sent his servants, but it doesn't seem like he could face a no in a marriage proposal. Here is your maidservant. Verse 41, then she rose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant. Watch this. A servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail arose in haste and rose on a donkey, attended by 500 maidens, and she followed the messenger of David and became his wife. You know, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Do you folks see what's going on here? Maybe you missed this. This is the courting phase. This is the engagement phase. This is the time when ladies get up early and go fishing. They not only bait their own hook, they will periodically bait your hook. This is the time when they sit quietly in a cold, wet blind, waiting for you to take the shot. And they don't mind an 8-point buck in the trunk of the car. Then comes the wedding. And it all changes, except for Terry Dorsey. There are so many new folks here, but it's always fun. She has cooked him breakfast for every day for 53 years, except the couple of days that she was in the hospital. Praise the Lord. Glorious. The rest of us say, I am never, ever going to wash my husband's dirty, smelly, hairy, callous feet. The reality is, Jesus would. Because that's exactly what he did on the night he was betrayed. That's exactly what was important to him 24 hours, maybe even 12 hours before his death. You know, I've got about 18 hours to live. I think I'll wash the disciples' feet. That way when I die, they've got clean feet? No, I don't think so. But you know, there's a beautiful picture of this in the New Testament. And you can go there, I can read this to you quickly, but I want us to think about this last portion. Because what we see in this woman, keep in mind, it's a shock to us to wash each other's feet today, but culturally it was readily practiced then. You come in from the house, you're walking with sandals, the feet are dirty. You know, it was a relative thing. And what she's saying is, I'll be the lowest of servants in the household of David. I really will. And you know, you show me a home where the husband and wife are trying to be the biggest and best servant in the home, and I'll show you a home that's going to have a significant amount of peace. Where they try to outserve each other, they try to be more humble than each other, that's going to be an incredible home. There's an incredible home with a woman who's not afraid to wash the Savior's feet. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, I'll read this to you, and just try to picture this in your mind. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the religious person, do you mind if I substitute Pharisee with religious? Now when the religious person who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, you know, if this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, word, teacher, say it. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. 500 denarii, by the way, is probably a lifetime of earnings. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And I want you to hear this next phrase, and I want it to resonate in your head back and forth throughout the day. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And the idea here, folks, is those who are most in love with Jesus Christ realize how much of our sin He's actually forgiven. And there's a brokenness there. There's no arrogance in the fact that Christ has died for every one of the sins I have committed and the ones I will commit. And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with Him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus Christ says to this woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Abigail has gone from the uncertainty and desperation of being a widow to preparation and celebration in a rather short time. She's gone from being the widow of a fool to the soon-to-be wife of a king. He's not fully ordained as a king yet. He's not fully in place as a king yet. But the person she's marrying, she recognizes God's potential in this man, and she's waiting for God to fulfill that potential in that man. Now, ladies, sometimes that's a challenge. But wait for God to fulfill God's potential in us. And men, get up and let's start fulfilling that potential. Let's fulfill that potential of who God has for us so that our spouses are marrying and still married to godly men. She was once an enemy. Abigail was once an enemy, and she was marked for destruction. And she became a bride. Now, you know the Scripture says the same thing about a person that doesn't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We've got two verses to close this. The Scriptures say the same thing about us. We were enemies marked for destruction. Ephesians 2:3. "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, and we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's by nature. All people are not child of God heading to heaven. All people are God's creation. And those apart from a saving relationship with Christ are by nature children of wrath. They were under the same judgment Abigail was under. Colossians 1:21, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless." Jesus Christ tells this woman, King Jesus says, "Go in peace. Your faith has saved you." It sounds a lot like the statement King David makes to Abigail. Go up to peace. Go up in peace to your house, she says. He says to her, "I've heeded your voice, and I have respected your person." What's your relationship with the King of Kings?